Thank you, Hannah Leah. He sees his dear children through mercy-filled eyes. Couldn't think of a more fitting way for us to return to the 103rd Psalm, where the Spirit of God, through the pen of David, emphasizes that very fact. God has been so good, so merciful, so forgiving to you. By way of introduction, I'll take you back similarly to what we did last week if you were here, but ask it maybe in a different way. What did you praise God for this week? I mean, this should be maybe an easier week. It was Thanksgiving this week, right? We had a praise service Tuesday night. We started in Psalm 103 on Sunday. You had Thanksgiving on Thursday. So what did you praise God for this week? I'm not going to ask you to write a poem this week. I asked you that last week, at least imaginatively. But I wonder if we asked it this way, and we mentioned this in passing last Sunday, so I'll bring it up again. What if we came back tonight and our worship service was going to be completely oriented around what you gave praise for? How would that go? Would it be one verse, one song? Would it be one of those really long six-verse hymns? Would it be four songs? Would it be rather short? Like nothing. I ask you to consider that so that we each evaluate our application of the text of Scripture. That's really between you and the Lord. I don't know, but I do know in our frailty, our humanity, there are times where, if we're honest, we're like, I really didn't give praise for much because I struggled through the last week. And I think this psalm recognizes that. On the other hand, there are times like, how long do you want church to go? I got plenty. And there's lots to praise God for. Can I remind you, as we return to the 103rd Psalm, that in essence, this psalm begins with David talking to himself, trying to get his heart and his mind in the place where he's ready to praise. And then he's going to turn and say to everybody else, hey, here's reasons why we all can praise God together. And then he's going to go yet further still, and he's going to say, not just all the people, not just the children of Israel, but let's reach through all of God's creation. Let's reach into the universe as a whole. Let's reach into heaven itself and call everything to give praise to God. Before returning to that theme at the very end of the psalm, don't miss the last few words of the psalm where he comes back and says, bless the Lord, O my soul. My heart's desire, my prayer for us, is that individually each person here this morning would walk away going, my soul must praise God. Maybe you're there, you're ready, maybe you're not, but I hope that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, does that work in each of our hearts today. By way of structure, and I surveyed this a moment ago, but let me make it very clear for us once more. Last week, we looked at the first section of the psalm, verses 1 through 5, where David challenges himself personally. We're going to move into the second section here in just a moment after we review verses 6 through 18, where the psalmist recognizes God's work publicly. He's addressing all of Israel, saying, here's what God has done. Before we reach that final chorus, if you will, that final section in verses 19 to 22, where David calls for praise universally. So he challenges himself personally, he recognizes God's work publicly, and then he calls for God's praise universally everywhere, including his voice. The choir won't be complete without David's voice. By way of quick review, verses 1 and 2, last Sunday morning, we saw this thought. David begins individually with self-direction. We summarize that statement saying, I must praise God. David's talking to himself. He's telling his soul, bless the Lord. It's repeated emphatically there in verses 1 and 2. It's focused rightly on the Lord or Jehovah. And we spent time to look at that name to say Jehovah is self-existent in his person. He's steadfast in his love, and he's set apart by his holy name. We said it's not only focused rightly and repeated emphatically, it's motivated gratefully. It's that joyful gratitude that desires to see God recognized. I hope in some small way God used his word in your life and mine this past week to say, I want to have a joy and a gratitude that says, do you know my God? I have to tell you about him. That led us to the next thought last Sunday to say it's exercised publicly. It's something we're going to talk about. But he's addressing his soul because we're not always there. And he tells himself very needfully at the end of verse 2, forget not all his benefits. Maybe you lived there this week. Like, yeah, I forgot his benefits. David knows that's a propensity, that's a challenge. And so he's telling himself, hey, don't do this. And maybe we need that reminder here this morning. Last Sunday night, then, we moved to this section in verses 3 through 5, where he continued personally with substantive reflection, telling himself, not everybody else, look at what God has done. Briefly survey those five thoughts. We said in verse 3, he mercifully forgives and he graciously heals. He mercifully forgives, he graciously heals. Then verse 4, he powerfully saves and he unbelievably loves. He's redeemed our life from destruction, from the devastation of the grave, the judgment of sin, but then he unbelievably loves. Don't miss that statement. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Like, we should be exalting God, we should be crowning him, and we're told here in the psalm that he has treated David that way. And we looked at the New Testament briefly to remind ourselves that he towards believers as well showers us with loving kindness and mercy. And then verse 5, he generously provides so that our strength is renewed. He generously provides so that our strength is renewed. Having said he began individually with self-direction, I must praise God. He continued personally with substantive reflection. Look at what God has done, soul. Third, today, as we pick up in verse 6, we want to see he speaks humbly with grateful recognition. He's going to begin to talk to everybody in the room. He's going to talk to all of Israel. I mean, David's poem, David's psalm, becomes Israel's worship. We're looking at it thousands of years later to be instructed by it. That's like a really scary thought, is it not? Like, if we took that opening illustration and said, now the church's worship is going to be oriented around your gratitude. Wow. But David here speaks humbly with grateful recognition. We could summarize it this way. God is so good. God is so good. We moved rather slowly last week, so we're going to have to run a little more quickly, lest this become a 3 or 4 week series. So we're going to move quickly today, but I hope you'll pick up some of the highlights here of what David does to point out with grateful recognition, here is the goodness of God. Here's why we should bless him. First, in verse 6, we notice the Lord is a just defender. The Lord is a just defender. Again, using the name Jehovah, he says, he executes righteousness and judgment for all those that are oppressed. Those who've been mistreated, they've been sinned against, have a reason here in the text to take comfort in the Lord. Those who might be inclined in the disposition of life to go, God, why are you letting this happen? So much wrong has occurred in life, and I didn't expect it to go this way. He's like, David is saying, please understand, here is Jehovah. He will do what is right. His judgments will be what is good, what is right. Again, that idea of righteousness is what meets the standard of right and wrong. And when we look at God, we know it's his standard because he is the standard. Again, you move away from a view of God. You know, we talk about it society, culturally. I saw something recently online that was just questioning, well, can I have morality without religion? It's like, well, where would you get it from? If you move apart from God, where are you going to go to get your morality? For me, it's very simple. It's defined by what God has said in his word. To go, this is why I believe, whether I like it or not, because God said it's his standard. Here's righteousness. And what David is telling us here is, for those who are wronged, those who have been mistreated, the standard of justice has been violated, God will set it right. He will meet the standard of righteousness in his way, on his time frame, because he vindicates all wrongs. Sometimes we really wrestle with that, don't we? Like our sense of justice cries out. Can I remind you of that New Testament truth in Romans chapter 12? I believe it's verse 16, where he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, neither give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' saith the Lord." As David gets ready to call all of Israel and ultimately all of creation to give praise to Jehovah, he says, understand this, the Lord is a just defender. I don't know what life situations each of you are facing today. Maybe it's a challenge at work. Maybe it's a challenge in your family. Maybe it's a challenge with your neighbor. I don't know what it might be. But you know what? I feel like I've been wronged. We can take comfort in and still praise God for the fact that he executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. The Lord is a just defender. Secondly, verse 7, the Lord is a gracious revealer. The Lord is a gracious revealer. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. We might not immediately pick up on it. I'll come back to this in just a moment. But David is beginning to touch on events that led up to Israel being exodus out of Egypt, Moses being the leader of that, and God working to deliver his people from Egyptian bondage. We, again, could see even the oppression of the previous verse and what took place there. But here we're told Moses glimpsed God's ways. God made known himself to Moses, but then it didn't just stop there. He took his acts and his deeds and revealed them to the children of Israel as well. Again, we could go back to those first five books of the Bible, particularly Exodus and beyond, to look at how God works through Moses and see how God enables this man who in Exodus 3 and 4 is like, Lord, I can't lead your people. And God says, no, I'll go with you. I'll enable you. I'll even send Aaron to go with you. And that power is evidenced through these plagues that come forth, and then ultimately through the Exodus, then to getting to the crossing of the Red Sea and watching the waters part, to them going through on dry land, to seeing the Egyptian army entirely destroyed in what took place after that, as God is revealing his power and his ability to his people. They park at Mount Sinai, and God reveals himself yet further still as he meets with Moses. He makes this covenant with his people. He gives the Ten Commandments. God is just graciously, powerfully revealing himself to his people. Those events get alluded to here. He made known his ways unto Moses. And again, we could go to Psalm 78 or Psalm 107 or many other psalms and see that those themes get picked up from the Exodus over and over to remind God's people, God's revealed himself to you, God's shown his power to you, and yet they were prone to forget it. We spent time last Sunday briefly touching that in Psalm 107. It's why that theme gets repeated over and over in there, because they forget. Can I remind us this morning, God was under and is under no obligation to reveal himself to you or to me, to reveal himself to his people in the Old Testament. He's under no obligation to say, you know what, I am going to give you my word. He could have said, man, I created you, you've sinned against me, you continue to rebel against me, I'm leaving you on your own in just punishment for your sin. And yet, we have a God who is a gracious revealer. And in spite of failures of mankind through time, over and over and over, and in us today, he continues to convict, continues to prompt, continues to use his word, continues to use his spirit. All we have to do is go through the Old Testament and start picking out the covenants that God makes. And look at who he made the covenants with. And look at how well they followed him. They failed. Failed and they failed, and yet he reaches out. Here's another covenant. Here's another agreement. Our Lord is an incredibly gracious revealer. He could have said, you know what? We think about Christmas time and what's coming. God could have said, I'm just going to send another prophet, and if you don't listen, then I'm done. But he didn't. That, Hebrews 1 makes that point so beautifully. In times past, he spake through the prophets, but in these last days, he hath spoken unto us by the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the world. That's the one who came. And we still rejected him. And you'd think he'd go, okay, now I'm done. But he says, no, in your rejection of him, I'll still give you an opportunity for help, hope, because he will overcome. So we could be saved through Jesus Christ. And yet, can I remind us why we should value even God's word as a gracious revealer? It was on my mind recently. I was talking to someone about it, but that truth in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter, who was at the transfiguration, like Peter saw Jesus, and not just saw Jesus, but he saw Jesus in all of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. What does Peter say in 2 Peter 1? We beheld the brightness of his glory. But then he says this, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. He says, we have something even more concrete than seeing Jesus in all of his glory because we have the written word of God. It's amazing. And most of us are like, well, yeah, God's a gracious revealer. That's great. I grab my Bible for Sunday, but that's about it. What an incredible treasure God has given us to us in his word. To go, one of the reasons I can praise God is because he's a gracious revealer. He's revealed himself to me through Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, and particularly, authoritatively, clearly, through his written word. Take you back to the events of the Exodus for a moment. Israel is powerfully delivered from Egypt, right? Plagues, death of the firstborns, they get to the Red Sea. Oh no, oh, God's got that too. They cross the Red Sea on dry ground, right? God begins to speak to Moses on Mount Sinai to give him 10 commandments. And what does Israel do in the meantime? They throw a rather demonic party, do they not? A rather sinful party. Exodus 32, Aaron's like, hey, you know what? Let me show you the gods that brought you out of Egypt. You bring your jewelry together, you bring your gold together, and here's this calf. It just, as he tells Moses later, it just came out of the fire. They're worshiping idols after all that God has done. Gracious revealer on display. His power shown. He's revealed himself to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel, and they're worshiping a cow made of gold. Right? And God says, I'm done. Destroying them. He can start over. Remember the flood? God does have that prerogative. Don't miss that. And Moses intercedes and pleads with God on behalf of the people. In doing so, God graciously, in Exodus 34, God graciously relents on the destruction of his people. And Moses asks, God, would you show me your glory? What's fascinating as we continue to unfold the text of Psalm 103, because you're like, are we going to get back to Psalm 103? Is that the next verse is almost God's exact words to Moses back in Exodus 34. In Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses asks that God would show him his ways so that he would know God. And here we were told in verse 7, God did show Moses his ways, his acts to the children of Israel. And now we come to verse 8, and it's this verse from Exodus 34, verse 6, God's answer to Moses there. We'll say it this way. We've seen that the Lord is a just defender. He's this gracious revealer. When we come to verse 8, we're reminded that the Lord is a merciful forgiver. So yes, he revealed himself to Moses and to all of Israel. And in the midst of that, Israel does some amazingly idolatrous things, some wicked things. God's ready to destroy his people. Moses intercedes, and God says these words in Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Aren't you glad that God does look at his people with mercy-filled eyes? sure you've been there, at least most of you. Maybe some of you are just unbelievably patient. But we have interactions with people and we get so frustrated. Maybe we don't even use the word angry. Some of us get angry. Some of you just get frustrated. Just not going to talk about it. I'm not going to deal with it. I'm going to walk away. I can't handle this. You know what? Our Lord does not quit on us. Rather, he forgives us, mercifully forgives us. We're going to walk through these phrases very quickly for sake of time, but we look at this idea the Lord is not only a just defender, a gracious revealer, but he's a merciful forgiver because that's what the text says. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He lovingly cares and graciously forgives, and he is slow to anger. He's not impatient or easily irritated. Right? We talk about people having a short fuse. Maybe it's the pressure at work. Maybe it's just you're not feeling real well. And maybe normally you're great, but you know, we have those moments. It's like buttons get pushed and whoa, we're even surprised what came out of us. That's not our Lord. He is slow to anger. You know, the world sometimes wants to paint God as some vindictive, powerful being who's up there just waiting for you to make a mistake. That's not the way the Bible describes God here. Slow to anger. That same truth that we see echoed in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, why he waits and delays judgment. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is slow to anger. He's plenteous in mercy. That word mercy is that familiar Hebrew word hesed, speaking of his faithful, committed, covenant love that is so undeserved. But I like the word it gets coupled with here because we're told he is plenteous in that kind of love. Abundant, right? You just came through a meal this week that for many of you was probably overly abundant, right? You might be enjoying the remnants today for lunch. I don't know. But you're like, there was just more than enough. God, in his mercy, the way he loves you, in its commitment, is abundant. It's plenteous. It is not lacking in any way. It says, he will not chide. The idea is to strive or contend. It carries even in some context the idea of we're going to go to court and have a legal dispute about this. You know, if we go to court with God, we lose. He knows all. He rightly indicts. He says you are guilty for your sin. And yet what we're told is here, he does not always chide. He's not going to go to court and argue with you because he is going to forgive. Again, I think the psalmist recognized this. I may have noted it last week, but in Psalm 130, verse 3, the psalmist in essence says, if you were to go to court with God, you'd be in trouble because he says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, oh Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. He doesn't keep his anger forever. You see that he's different than us. You may know of people in your life that they just hold on to anger, they feed it. Just hanging on, waiting. God has every right to do that because he's justly wrong. And yet he doesn't. That is why that forms the basis again for our need to forgive as well. As further evidence of David's mercy, he notes in verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He's that merciful forgiver. I mean, this theme gets repeated over and over. It's like this extended chorus here in the middle of the psalm. Won't take you there for sake of time, but in Ephesians 3, Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, has finished extolling the glory of what God did through Christ in salvation. It's that long sentence in chapter 1, 3 through 14, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Here's the work of the Spirit in sealing it. Remember, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but here's what God, who is rich in mercy, did for you, chapter 2. He comes to the end in chapter 3 of all of that section, the glories of God and salvation. And Paul says, I'm praying for you. And part of his prayer is I want you to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. I want you to know the height, the breadth, the depth, the length. I want you to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. I love the irony in what he prays, because he's saying, I want you to know something that you're not fully going to get. I mean, this is a pathetic illustration, but I'll use it because it may help you glimpse it at least a little bit. Parents can look at their children and go, you know what? They don't understand how much I love them. You know, this three-year-old, this four-year-old, you don't understand why I'm making these decisions and the sacrifice that's involved. And you don't understand, maybe someday when you're older, you'll get it. Like, I think parents understand that. And you begin to glimpse it as you get older, and maybe you look back at what your parents did for you as an individual. You're like, it just blows my mind. You realize again that while you may help, it's still a pretty poor comparison to the way God has loved you. Paul's saying, I'm praying that you would get it. Because you really can't. Because it's that big. That's where David's going here. As he uses a number of analogies, he begins to talk spatially to try to help us get it so that we would bless the Lord. He says, first, his merciful love is unfathomable. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is this mercy toward them that fear him. Listening to someone recently, can't remember who, was talking about space and how you can go and keep going and keep going and keep, how far can you go, right? Like, I'm not a very scientifically minded person. And you talk about light years and 186,000 miles and like, okay, we're going to measure things in light years, and that starlight is just getting to us now because that is that. I can't wrap my mind around that. And David's like, start going up and just keep going and just keep going. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. If you believed on Jesus Christ and you're here to praise God, understand that this undeserved, merciful love towards you is unfathomable in its greatness. And he's committed to it. It's that word hesed, that covenantal love. God loves you incredibly. That's a reason to bless the Lord. Not only is his merciful love unfathomable, you come to verse 12, his just forgiveness is immeasurable. Because sometimes we go, okay, well, I think God loves me, but the devil or our flesh are just beating us up because of our sin. We do need to forsake our sin. We do need to confess our sins. But God does grant forgiveness. And here in verse 12, David says, okay, we've moved spatially up. Now let's move side to side. Not only is his merciful love unfathomable, but his just forgiveness is immeasurable. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. We travel maybe for the holidays from eastern Pennsylvania to western Pennsylvania. It's about 300 miles. If you travel, and again, this one depends on where you leave from, where you land, but if you just generally traveled from the eastern part of the U.S. to the western part, it's about 3,000 miles. There's a question that always comes up when we travel. I would guess it's familiar to many of you. Are we there yet? Are we in the car and is it moving? Because if it is, we're not there yet. Now, like, if you want to say, like, how close are we or when will we get there, that works, right? Because you can say, we have another hour. We have about 200 miles. And we can begin to say, yeah, I'm kind of almost there yet. At what point are we there yet when it comes from moving east to west? You start going east. When will you get west? Right? I mean, we get the analogy, but the Spirit of God through David here presents a wonderful picture to say, when God looks at you and then your sin is considered, they are not connected. There's no way to get there from here. Again, that's one I don't think we can wrap our minds around. God, in his just forgiveness, is immeasurable. So when Satan is going to tempt me to despair and tell me of the guilt within, I'm going to be reminded of what God did through Jesus Christ to pay for all of my sin. And say, you know what, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. We move from these illustrations of immeasurable expanse to then a very intimate embrace. We've said the Lord is our just defender. He's our gracious revealer. He's our merciful forgiver. Third, that same Lord is a compassionate father. You can go way up, you can go side to side, but know this, Jehovah cares for you. He loves you. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Those who followed him, praise him. The idea of pitieth means that his heart moves towards us in our struggle. He cares. He knows. He loves. I mean, parentally, the way that's natural, and I realize, unfortunately, not everybody experiences this today, but parentally, it should be that a parent looks out to a child in their struggle and says, I want to help. I think maybe in some ways it almost clicks for me more thinking of a parent of an adult child who watches that adult child just go through difficulty. Go, you know, I want to reach out. I want to help. I want to solve, but I can't. There's no way I can fix this one. But you know what? Your Heavenly Father has all the resources, all the ability to help. And he cares. He loves. Like a father should love for his children. His heart goes out as a compassionate father, and yet he's also the knowledgeable creator. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He says there in verse 14, he knoweth our frame. He gets us. He knows us. And yet he still loves us. And he knows how to help us uniquely. It says he knows our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. I used this analogy last week, I'll use it again, but we're called to mind to Genesis 2, verse 7, Genesis 3, verse 3, where we're told that man was formed out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his life, his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Remind us, we're made of dirt. We have value because God chose to create us in his image, to breathe into us the breath of life. That's why we have value. That's about it, because otherwise we're dirt. The illustration I used, I think, last Sunday night, come back to again. You know, my kids used to come in with different things made of mud, of dirt, flowers, sticks stuck in it, like, hey, I made this for you. Great. Right? It's dirt. And most parents spend their time going, how do we get this back outside? Let's get that thing cleaned out. Maybe you're different. Okay? We're being told here, God's going, you know what I love? I love what I made, even though it's just dirt. We would do well to view ourselves in humility with that kind of difference. Because sometimes we think we're really important. Well, of course God would love me. Oh, man, that's why we don't praise. Because we're missing it. We bless the Lord because he is a compassionate father. He says, I know you. I know what you're made of. You're just dust. I understand your weakness. He paints the transient, weak nature of man in the next verse. As for man, his days are as grass, a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. The wind passeth over, it is gone. The place thereof shall know it no more. I mean, we're in that time of year where everything has mostly died off. The leaves have fallen. They're gone. The flowers you planted probably still aren't around. Like, I think maybe it was right here, but I don't really know. That's the way mankind is. And yet God cares for us in our frailty, in our transience. He loves us. It's a reason to praise. We've said, here's some reasons to praise God humbly, gratefully. He's just defender. He's a gracious revealer. He's a merciful forgiver. He's a compassionate father. But then notice finally, coming to verses 17 and 19, he is a sovereign, or we might say eternal ruler. You know, whereas the last picture he painted of us is dust, temporary, like grass that just dies off and is gone, he says, here's the difference, but The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. His righteousness unto his children's children, to such as keep his covenant, to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. We kind of start at the last verse and then maybe back our way up. He says, here's the Lord. He's got his throne way up there, transcendent in the heavens. He rules over all in his sovereignty. But it is important that you fear him, that you obey him, that you believe him. Because as you do, backing your way back up, he continues to show his righteousness, to meet his standards before you, and to give you mercy that is eternal, that is everlasting, this love that never stops. That sovereign ruler has unilaterally, unconditionally, unfathomably loved you. He's forgiven you. His mercy persists towards you. He's revealed himself to you. He defends you. So he's worth praising. David ends by calling universally for worthy exaltation. Right? Final thought, he calls universally for worthy exaltation. He's saying, praise God with me. You'll notice with me, starts with the angels, their strength, that obey the Lord, that listen to his every word. He says, angels, bless the Lord, praise the Lord. And then he starts further into heaven saying, all ye hosts, ye ministers of his, a rather general comment, but to say everybody else as well. Before going to everything he's made, verse 22, bless the Lord all his works in all places of his dominion, everything. And you can see again, he's running through the universe calling for the exaltation of God. But what stands out to me is where he lands. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. There's one commentator, his name is Derek Kidner, who paints a picture of this vast choir singing to the glory of God. And he notes the fact that David's not here to sing a solo. Right? Some of us would like that. Like, I'll bless the Lord, but it's very me focused. David's not here to sing a solo. For all of creation is called to sing here. And they will sing because he's creator. But you know what? It's not complete unless David's singing too. He said it this way, David's voice, like every other voice, has its own part to add, its own benefits to celebrate, its own access to the attentive ear of God. So what's your part? Today, what part do you sing to bless and to praise the Lord, to have that joyful gratitude that says, recognize who my God is. And realize that song doesn't just get sung on Sunday. Monday, Tuesday, every day, every place, because God is worthy. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the depth of this incredible psalm that echoed David's heart as he called himself to praise you and called yet others more to do the same. Lord, far too often we are selfish, self-centered, willing to give in to sin, that we miss the purpose for why you've created us and saved us through your Son. We fail to praise you. Lord, for each individual believer here, I pray that you would open our eyes to see how you're working in our lives individually, to see what you've done in the past and the vast blessings that you've given to us, to help us understand and glimpse the love that you've shown us through salvation and forgiveness, to help us get an idea of how wonderful it is you've revealed yourself to us through your word, to also see you at work in our lives personally and presently, so that through all of those things, our soul is prepared to bless you, to praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.